evening is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And I've intentionally chosen a passage that is from the Amplified Bible. We have heard this passage read from a number of translations, among them the King James Bible, the New Revised Standard Bible, which is our pew Bible. But I want to read to you from the Amplified Bible, which has been an attempt to give additional insight into the meaning of Paul's words to the church at Philippi. So listen now to God's word. Let this same attitude and purpose and humble mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Let him be your example in humility, who, although being essentially one with God and in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God God, did not think this equality with God was such a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained, but stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity, so as to assume the guise of a servant, slave, in that he became like us and was born a human being. And after he had appeared in human form, he abased and humbled himself still further and carried his obedience to the extreme of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, because he stooped so low, God has highly exalted him and has freely bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thank you, Jesus. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. Let's have a word of prayer together. God, we do pray in these next moments that our hearts and minds will be open, very much open to the ministry of your Holy Spirit, to help us see and understand this cardinal doctrine, this foundational truth of our faith that we celebrate this night. We thank you for all the ways that you've prepared us for this moment. We thank you for the invitation, perhaps the urging of a family member or a friend to come and to be present with God's people for Christmas Eve, to worship, to light candles and sing Silent Night. We thank you, Lord, that this event changed the course of human history. And even today, lives are still changed by the power of God for those who respond to the wooing, to the calling, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit and give their heart and life to following Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Help me. Help me, Lord, to do a faithful job in teaching your truth tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it was a couple of days ago that columnist Nicholas Kristof of the New York Times published one in a series of articles that he has had in the paper, in which he is interviewing people that have convictions, associations with the season of Christmas. And the most recent one was with Roman Catholic Cardinal Joseph Tobin. Kristof says that he loves Christmas, like many in our culture who don't really love Jesus or the church. But he has serious doubts. Even though he loves Christmas, Kristof says, I have serious doubts about the miracles that underline the convictions of Christianity. In his interview, he starts by wishing the cardinal a Merry Christmas, which, you know, there's all this debate about whether you should say Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays. He says to the cardinal, Merry Christmas. And then he says to him, let me start with respectful skepticism. You may be one of those people who has serious doubts, reserve about believing the Christian gospel, the story of a baby born in Bethlehem nearly 2,000 years ago and placed in a manger. You may find all of that really a stretch to believe. Well, he says, as a skeptic, as a respectful skeptic, I revere Jesus' teachings, Kristof says, but I have trouble with the miracles, including since this is Christmas, the virgin birth. The cardinal responds, "The most mind-boggling miracle is the incarnation. We believe that the creator of the universe, the one who existed before time and before anything else, became one of us." If you accept that, the cardinal says, then there are a lot of other things that don't seem to be quite as unbelievable. Lots and lots of people believe in superstition, in karma. They have their own special good luck charms, but they have a really hard time believing in the miracles that are ascribed to this holy night, to the season of Christmas. Connie and I visited the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. just 10 days ago, and it had been a few years since I'd been there. Connie had never been there, and if you haven't been, it is awe-inspiring. It is an amazing structure that is filled with so many signs and symbols of Christian faith, and it is such a dramatic contrast, beyond words really, to the humble setting of Jesus' birth, which likely was a cave that was being used as a stable. But as we were leaving the cathedral, Connie, of course, wanted to go to the gift shop, right? Every good tourist wants to go to the gift shop. And they have a lovely gift shop there. And as we were perusing all of the items that were on the shelves, most of them obscenely priced, very, very expensive, we came to this. St. Joseph, a home sale tool. If you're having trouble moving your house on the market, then you need one of these, the box says. Says that if you'll take it and bury it in your lawn, that if you have faith, if you believe that St. Joseph, this is the same St. Joseph the worker, the carpenter, who is the stepfather, the earthly father of Jesus in the Gospels, that if you bury him in your yard, you will sell your home. Now, it's really interesting. I got a lot of comments on Facebook from some of my friends, and some of them, like me, are very skeptical. Carrie Kolb said, "We had one buried at our old house, and it never sold." And then she's got this emoticon like this. Carrie's here, aren't you, Carrie? Yeah, there she is. And she says, "Are you moving?" And then Amy Oliver says, "When we were selling our home, Mike's aunt gave us one to bury in the front yard." And then Mike says, "It didn't work, LOL. And then I ask people, "Why are you burying St. Joseph? That's the problem. I mean, why are you putting him under the ground?" And then some other comments. Pat Scott says, "It worked on all of our houses, and we've sold a few." Cindy Moeller said, "We have two. They all eventually sell. Could be years later, but it does sell." Jonathan Mifflin said, "My opinion," and keep in mind that Jonathan is a real estate agent and a very good one here in town. He says, "My opinion is you don't need one of these things to sell your home. You need a strong real estate team. If anyone needs help selling, I would love to talk to you." You got to admire his go-get-em attitude, don't you? Emily Ruth said, "Mom buried one in the yard of the house in Georgetown. It finally sold." And then Carrie O'Neill said, "Ha ha, after two sales fell through, a friend bought one for me when I was trying to sell my house in Pennsylvania. She buried it in the yard and it sold." Well, the selling of a house often is viewed as a miracle, an answer to prayer. When something amazing happens, something unexpected, something longed for that seems virtually impossible, we are known to say, "It's a miracle." 1946, "It's a Wonderful Life," which is showing on TV tonight, premiered. Didn't do so well at the box office initially, but it was nominated for several Academy Awards. In 1947, the next year, "Miracle on 34th Street" won 4 Academy Awards. Both of these movies were about the miraculous associated with Christmas. When it comes to Christmas, Macy's had a campaign a few years ago that I took note of that was "Believe in miracles." And all through the store, there were these signs, "Believe in miracles." And it was all trying to motivate us to buy gifts for our loved ones. We teach our children to believe in Santa Claus, in the North Pole, and sleighs pulled by flying reindeer. So why is it so hard for so many people to believe that God could have come to earth in Jesus, in the gift of His Son? The cardinal is right. What this night, this holiday is all about is the earnest, sincere belief of Christians of all stripes, of all denominations and traditions, that God, by a miracle of the Holy Spirit, conceived a child in a virgin's womb and she gave birth to the Son of God, who was, by the way, a baby that was both divine and human in His nature. Now, the name for this doctrine is the Incarnation. God became a human being. I love the Message paraphrase of John chapter 1, verse 14. There we read, "The Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood." Moved into your neighborhood, into the world at large, but everywhere where people live, where people work, where people gather to have fun and to enjoy life. There God is in their midst. God came to this earth. He moved into our neighborhood in the person of His Son. Now, the details of the Nativity are mostly recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke. There's some additional details found in the Gospel of Matthew. The humility of Jesus' birth is well known. We talk about it every year, about how shepherds who were at the bottom of the social ladder were perpetually unclean because they handled sheep, never got to go to temple, never got to offer a sacrifice or worship God with the rest of their people. They lived outside of the cities and the towns, raising the very animals that would be used for sacrifice by the Jews in the temple. These unclean, underappreciated members of society at the bottom of the rack, according to Josephus, their social status being next to nothing, they are the ones who hear the first proclamation that the Savior, the Messiah, has been born. And these humble shepherds, these lowlifes in the eyes of many, came to the inn and then perhaps found behind it in a hillside this cave, this stable, where Jesus, the Messiah, had been born. The commonness of His birth is hard to underplay. It really is, especially in light of how we have overlaid all that with gold. Just look at your Christmas cards. Just look at the Renaissance paintings of the Virgin Mary holding the baby Jesus, invariably with some kind of gold jewel-encrusted halo around His head. The Church of the Nativity is located in Bethlehem. And many hours ago, there were thousands of pilgrims who gathered in this area of the occupied West Bank, primarily a Palestinian Christian enclave in the nation of Israel. They gathered there for their traditional Christmas Eve service. The church is the oldest continuously used church in the world. People have worshiped here continuously for 1,500 years. It's really an amazing and humbling experience to go there. But as you enter the church through what's called the Door of Humility, which is just half size, and go in, you see that it is covered with so many gaudy, ornate tapestries and with these lanterns with candles and incense. And the very place that's venerated as the birth spot where Jesus the Christ was born is covered up with this marble from ancient times and this silver star. And people come and they kneel down and they kind of scoot their way in, crawling on their hands and knees, and they put their hand down in this dark hole, which actually I was not willing to do. I don't know what's in that hole. But they put their hand down in that hole in hopes of touching the very bedrock where the stable, the cave was in which Jesus was born. This actual place of Jesus' birth the way that it has been overlaid with all of this gold and all of these tapestries and all of these paintings with priests and their fancy garments is not anything like the story of the Nativity in Luke chapter 2. I understand why people venerate these holy sites, but I think somehow we have missed the point. The stained glass and the paintings portray the Virgin Mary and the baby Jesus in ways that really cannot possibly mirror what happened that holy night. Connie and I were at the Winchester Peddler Mall recently. We loved to just look for treasures there, and occasionally you'll find one. But as we were nearing the end of our looking, I saw this. A portrait of Jesus was hanging in a booth, and I had to look a second time to really comprehend what was there. This image of Jesus is made out of burlap. And my first response was, well, this is absurd. This is ridiculous. But then it kind of hit me, well, maybe not. And then when I got home, I looked up the artist on the internet, and he's kind of renowned, and he has made many of these images of Jesus from burlap cloth, and he sells them over the internet and in various places throughout the country. I think this guy has it right. I think Jesus definitely would be more comfortable wearing burlap than some of these velvet robes and jewel-encrusted stoles that some clergy wear today. According to media reports, President Trump has struggled somewhat living in the White House in all of its confines, and that's not uncommon. Virtually every president in the modern era has said that it's hard to live there. It's hard to give up the normal things that people do. George W. Bush said he couldn't wait to drive his own car again after spending 8 years in office. I think one of his first trips was to Sam's Club in an SUV, and he was behind the wheel. Bill Clinton said he looked forward to walking into a McDonald's and ordering a Big Mac without Secret Service protection on either side of him. And Donald Trump apparently caused quite a stir when some of his golfing buddies quoted him as saying that the White House is a dump. Now, Harry Truman would agree with that. A lot of improvements have been made since then. But, you know, if you compare the White House to Donald Trump's three-story penthouse at Trump Tower, it is a little ordinary. I mean, this is just a living room, and here's his bedroom. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? All that gold overlay and chandeliers and painted ceilings. In December 1936, it had been 6 days since my mother was born, who is 81 years old. 6 days after her birthday, the King of England, King Edward VIII, created a constitutional crisis when he abdicated as King of the United Kingdom and as the Emperor of India in order to marry an American divorcee, Wallis Simpson. Now, I doubt there's anybody here in the sanctuary that remembers that. But the king said, I renounce the throne for myself and my descendants immediately. And the world was stunned. However, let there be no mistake about it. Edward actually gave up very little. Sure, he left behind the responsibilities, even the privileges of the monarchy, but he lived the life of a very rich man all of his days. I've intentionally wore my clergy robe and this silver cross tonight because sometimes I just think that we don't fully appreciate everything that the Son of God did when he became a man. So I'm going to unrobe here right in front of you. I'm going to try to come down to earth, okay, and demonstrate a little humility, okay? Let me make sure I get my mic here on the lapel of my tuxedo. Okay. Yeah, we'll just lay the robe over here. All right. Take note of the cummerbund, okay?
Yeah, yeah.
All right. This is only like the second time in my life that I've had a tuxedo on. I didn't rent it. I actually own it, which is a very long story that I won't go into tonight. But I think we fail to fully appreciate what the Son of God did when He became a man. I mean, Jesus took off His kingly robe and He became a commoner. But we still get it wrong, don't we? It's like seeing Jesus as someone who took off His royal robe and then underneath it you find this. You find a tuxedo. The Greek word here in Philippians chapter 2, the word that is often translated emptied himself or laid aside is the word that's called kenosis. And it's a very powerful word that has an additional meaning. And I want you to really take note of this tonight. This additional meaning is that he stripped himself. Jesus, the pre-incarnate Son of God, when he entered human flesh, Paul tells us that he stripped himself. He made a choice in that moment. In that moment to fully identify with the lowest class, with the poorest person, with the least of these, the worst sinners imaginable. I mean, we all know the kind of people that he hung out with. It was not the people wearing the robes, the people who had power, the people who were calling all the shots. It was people who were at the margins, people who had been forgotten, ignored, who had really messed up big time. These were the no good for nothing losers of the world. And some of them included corrupt politicians. And Jesus identified with them. He laid aside his divine privileges and power, and he became a lowly servant, a slave. Paul says, he who was rich became poor for our sakes. He stripped himself. So I think it's only appropriate for me to strip myself. Okay? Now, you're never, ever going to hear another Christmas Eve sermon in your life where the preacher took his clothes off in front of you, right? Yeah. Some of you are getting really nervous, aren't you? You think, what in the world is that crazy preacher doing now? Turn on the pulpit mic there, Jason, while I take my cummerbund off, okay? Andrew, I may have to have your help with this. I don't know. I've never stripped myself. Oh, here it comes. I've never stripped myself in the pulpit before. Yeah, I maybe need to come over here and sit in this chair and just take my shoes off. Yeah, just take my shoes off and I'll take my socks off. Yeah, okay. And let's just get rid of this dress shirt here. What do y'all think? Yeah. It's a good thing I lost some weight this summer because I couldn't wear this tux if I hadn't. All right. And they just, we just might as well just take these trousers off too. This is very unimpressive, isn't it? I mean, you compare how I'm dressed now with what I came in this sanctuary wearing just 50 minutes ago. It's unremarkable. It's very ordinary. It's common. And this is what Jesus did. This is what the incarnation is all about. The prophet Isaiah, who talked about the coming of Messiah, says this: there was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him.
Jesus was not a handsome guy. He looked quite ordinary, and that was by design. That is who God sent to you as your potential Savior, as the Lord of your life, as the master of your days. He sent someone who moved into your neighborhood, who fully identifies with you and all of your frailty and all of your weakness and all of your helplessness and, yes, all of your sin. He is not on some kind of exalted throne. This Jesus is the same man who stripped himself of his garments and knelt at his disciples' feet and washed them in the upper room. He took the form of a servant. He became a slave. And it began at the moment of his birth, and it continued until he died on a cross. I don't know if you're aware of this, but when Jesus was crucified at Calvary, it was the Romans' practice to strip the criminal who was being put to death totally naked. And we can't possibly portray that in films or in paintings or books, can we? It's too horrible to contemplate. The Savior of the world being stretched out naked before all to see as he died for the sins of the world. But that is what he did. That is what he did. And the point of all of that is lost on so many of us on this night. God did what we least expect. Instead of upward mobility, it was downward mobility. He came from the heights and the glory of heaven and appeared in human flesh. But Paul says to the Philippians, it was no ordinary appearing. He appeared as a mere mortal, as a slave. And he died a commoner criminal's death upon the cross. And it was his choice to do so. And what does that say to me on this Christmas night? It tells me that God loves us. That God loves you and God loves me. What wouldn't you do for your child? Some of you are parents, your grandparents. What wouldn't you do? What have you done for them as you prepare to open gifts tonight or in the morning? We extravagantly give to those we love, to our offspring. And we, made in the image of God, sons and daughters of the Most High God, have been loved so much that he went to the extreme in trying to communicate that love to us in the incarnation. And because we need help, and we are much weaker than we are willing to admit, Jesus stripped himself. And because we are lost, Jesus stripped himself because we need a Savior. Now, I just ask you, are you a skeptic? Do you still believe this Christian gospel? Do you believe in the meaning of this night? Not something romanticized or pictured on a postcard or a Christmas card. Something that is gritty, down to earth. Do you believe in this burlap Jesus? And if not, know this, God believes in you. Amen? God believes in you, and that's why I hope you're here tonight. Because you know that God believes in you. He loves you, he cares about you, and he longs for you to live a life that is ordered by the lordship of his Son and by the plan and the purpose that he has set aside for you. That is what I call you to believe tonight. Because with all of my heart, I believe that God is with us. And God is for us. Would you pray with me as we prepare for our candle lighting? Oh Lord Jesus, how we thank you that with deepest humility, beyond what we could ever imagine or think, you descended from the glories of heaven. You got off your throne and knelt down at the feet of your disciples and washed them as a common slave. You were confined to the flesh of a baby and had to grow up just like the rest of us so that you could understand what our needs were. And I just pray for all those that are gathered here tonight, some who feel condemnation, who feel guilt and shame and embarrassment, who feel far from you. Lord, help them to realize that you have come near to them. That even though they may not fully believe in you, you have always believed in them. Come, Holy Spirit, move in our hearts. Draw us to the Savior tonight, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, we conclude this service with the lighting of candles. And this is always such a special and sacred time. I'm going to ask the ushers if they would go ahead and turn off the lights for us. And the way that we do this is pretty simple. You receive the light this way, sideways, and then as soon as your candle is lit, you turn it upright so that it doesn't drip, and then the next person turns their candle sideways and lights it, and then turns it upright, and we pass the flame down the pew. Got it? So I think we have some ushers that are going to come down as I light my candle from the Christ candle. And they're going to receive the flame, and then we will begin to sing.